The third of our series now from the Beatitudes. Today is thirst come, a thirst served. And we're in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. God blesses those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for they will receive it in full. Pray with me this morning. Lord Jesus, now take this word and use it to speak to our hearts. We'll be careful to praise you for Jesus' sake. Amen.
There's a man who leads a life of danger. Everyone he meets, he stays a stranger. Every move he makes, and every chance he takes, oh God, he won't live to see.
Now, seeing the voracious appetite of that dog demonstrates how easy it is to illustrate the fourth core value of Christ's kingdom. It may have been difficult for us to understand brokenness and mourning and meekness when we first examined those qualities, but I think we can readily connect with what it means to be hungry like that dog. We know a little bit about being thirsty, maybe even for a Pepsi. These two words symbolize a driving force, a strong desire, a single-minded ambition. Whatever it is that I hunger for, I really want it bad. When I feel strong thirst, I would do just about anything to get it quenched, especially since I have had two bouts with kidney stones and must stay hydrated. Indeed, hungry, thirsty people are highly motivated. Consider also the biological imagery of our text. What you hunger for has to do with food. What you thirst for has to do with water. These two things are absolutely essential to human life. Without food, without water, we die. Now, carry this over into the spiritual realm. We hunger and thirst for those things that we have identified as indispensable to our purpose, to our sense of meaning. If we don't have them, our existence is pointless. This kind of hungering is common to all human beings. The thirst for meaningfulness is true for the drunk on Skid Row and the corporate executive up there on the 45th floor. It relates to the prostitute on the bad side of town and the housewife in the suburbs. The universality of this passion is why the metaphor of Matthew 5, 6 requires very little explanation. What separates some people from others is not that some are hungry and thirsty while others are not. We are all starved and parched. But write this down. What distinguishes us is this: where we choose to eat and drink. That's what makes all the difference from one person to another. Where we choose to eat and drink. How do we define our bread and water? That is the crucial distinction from one human to another. So two questions emerge which will form the outline for our message today. In your notes there, Roman numeral 1. Why are so many unsatisfied with the place they have chosen to eat and drink? Why are so many unsatisfied? The things that most people have turned to for quenching their thirst have simply failed to deliver. Even redeemed people sometimes find themselves looking to things that have no power to sustain life. Solomon described this biting reality in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. Think for a moment how this relates to the so-called American dream. It may also be the Canadian dream. A 3 or 4 bedroom house in the suburbs, 2 or 3 kids, a dog or a cat, maybe an RV or a boat, a snowmobile if you live in Minnesota or Regina, perhaps a motorcycle or some other toys. If I can just have these things, I'll be okay. So folks eat a big slice of that. They take a long drink from that. And then a strange thing happens. I'm still thirsty. I'm still hungry. The first reaction is often to just get the bigger house or whatever. Now, is there something inherently wrong with material things? No, but we are in deep trouble if the things on this screen today represent what we are eating and drinking to ensure that our lives are worth living. If this is what we require to be fulfilled, hear me, we'll never be satisfied. That house will never be big enough. That motorcycle, that car will never be fast enough. You say, prove that, Pastor Tom.
A 57 Chevy pickup truck that we've slightly modified by putting 2 Pratt & Whitney jets in it. They have 25,000 horsepower, 12,500 pounds of thrust.
How fast will this thing go?
We try to keep it around 300 miles an hour.
Is it safe to say this is the fastest 57 Chevy in the world?
Without a doubt.
Is it the fastest Chevy in the world?
Without a doubt.
Should I be scared?
Without a doubt.
I'm putting my life in your hands, basically. That's a lot of speed.
Well, it's a lot of fun, too.
I'm nuts to do this. 25,000 horsepower, 300 miles an hour.
We do have an onboard fire system and everything in here if something was to go wrong.
They don't pay me enough for this.
Without a doubt.
The truck has just a slight backfire. We went from 0 to 300 miles per hour in about 8 seconds. 4 parachutes slowed us down.
That's fun. That's a great ride.
Welcome to the 300 miles.
Got a car faster than that? You'll never top it. It just goes on and on, doesn't it? Now, it's tempting to think about what I just said and reply, well, Pastor, I'm really glad you nailed all those suburban snobs. This passion for possessions, man, that just stinks. But what are you feeding on this morning? Huh? What are you feeding on? If materialism isn't your food and water, what is? Maybe it's the opinion of other people. I know a lot of folks who absolutely drink and eat at the throne of what other people think. Maybe you have a certain smugness about your lack of attachment to material objects. You know, sort of feeding off your commitment to the simple, frugal life. Could be other things, status, success, career, family, education. Some people would use a combination of these things to try to patch together a sense of purpose. Christians may use a flurry of religious activity. It's even possible to try to eat and drink our performance in ministry. For instance, I could begin to believe that what tells me I'm okay is how well I preach. Other believers may connect their satisfaction with a number of church meetings that they attend in a given week. The musician may feed off of his or her talents for validation. Again, the questions we must ask. What are we eating to satisfy our heart hunger? What are we drinking to quench our soul thirst? In John 4, Jesus met an intriguing woman at Jacob's well outside the town of Sychar. Now, Jesus knew everything about her, but there were two aspects of her life that are highlighted here in your notes. First, Christ was keenly aware that she was very hungry and thirsty for love and acceptance. Write that down. Oh, she wanted love and acceptance. Second, he realized that this woman was trying desperately to satiate those strong yearnings with something that could never deliver true fulfillment. True fulfillment. She had married and divorced five husbands. She was now shacking up with a potential sixth. This was a woman who was looking for love in all the wrong places. But notice how Christ's approach to the Samaritan lady was very different than the one the Pharisees would have used. Now, the legalists of that day would have avoided her like an NBA player running from a paternity suit. I'll let that illustration settle in on you there. An NBA player running from a paternity suit. This woman would have had to initiate the conversation, and if he absolutely had to speak to her, the Pharisee would have said something like this. You are such a disgusting, immoral, low life. Why don't you clean up your act, decide which man you really want to be married to, and then get back to us. But while we're here, how about that drink? That's what a Pharisee would have said. The Savior's encounter, the polar opposite. Jesus started the conversation. That certainly got her attention. Then, verses 13 to 18, he gets down to business. I want you to see and hear Dave Johnson's paraphrase. Do you know what I know about you? You're drinking from a well that cannot satisfy you, and here's how I know this. If having a sexual relationship with a man had the power to satisfy your deep hungers, then one would not have been enough. Well, you had one, but he was not enough. So you had another one and another one and another one and another one. You should have been satisfied by now if this was the way to find true fulfillment. Now, I'm not here to yell at you and make you feel like a disgusting sinner. I just want you to take a step back and look at the bread you were eating and the water you were drinking. I know this can be scary, but if you'll honestly evaluate your situation, I think you'll admit that the well you're drinking from has no power to give you satisfaction in life. Perhaps you've noticed just how empty you feel. But I have a totally different kind of water to offer. And if you drink from my well, you will never thirst again. My well is different because I am the water of life. My bread is different because I am the bread of life. And so, amazed at the Savior's knowledge of both her life and her longings, she returns to Sychar and urges her friends to come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of this woman's testimony. Here's that second question this morning. I want you to write this down. What will really bring fulfillment to our soul hunger and thirst? What will really bring that fulfillment? We've established that every person has this longing of the soul for meaning, for satisfaction. But it seems like our search often leads to dead ends where we just crash and burn. When we crash and burn, we're left to ask this: how can this hunger that I have really be satisfied? Jesus gives us the answer in our text. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. So another question comes: what kind of righteousness are we supposed to hunger and thirst for? Well, there are two types itemized in Scripture. Let's look at the vital distinctions between these. First, write down the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, this actually states the problem quite precisely. It was their own version of holiness. It was their righteousness. They fed off of how much they did for God, the piety of their behavior, the number of services they attended, the amount of time spent praying, the number of verses they memorized. All of this looked so very good outwardly, and they achieved hero status among the regulars at the temple. This is exactly why Christ said to his followers in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. In your notes, Jesus declared this supposed super spirituality of the religious elite was woefully inadequate. Woefully inadequate. Why? Because it was earned. It was acquired righteousness. It was a self-imposed piety. You see, the Pharisees were trying to use their religious performance to fill the deep hunger and thirst of their souls. But this was as ineffectual as the woman at the well chasing after inappropriate relationships with various men. Paul knew all about this version of righteousness from personal experience. Listen to that first person account there in Philippians 3. Hey, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, man, I was faultless. Quite an impressive list of religious accomplishments, eh? Paul was most definitely listed on the Pharisees' register of who's who. His credentials seemed virtually impeccable until that day he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And that's where he ran into the righteousness of Christ. Write that down as the second type of righteousness. Paul discovered a simple, life-transforming truth. The kind of righteousness that will satisfy hunger and quench thirst, like there in Matthew 5:6, is Savior imputed. Savior imputed. It's not my holiness. It's not your holiness this morning. It's His righteousness imputed to us by faith through amazing grace. This is the true water. This is the genuine food for our souls. This is the kind of righteousness for which real kingdom people will hunger and thirst. The apostle said he wanted to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Friends, the hunger for this kind of sanctification begins when we realize that all of our righteousness is not enough righteousness. All of our doing good is not enough doing good. And so we give up and God breaks us of our independence. And this leads us to the only place, I want you to write this down, where we can be declared okay: at the cross. At the cross. And when we go there, the Savior does something radical and incredible. He imparts to us His righteousness. So Paul celebrates it in Romans 3. Now God has shown us a different way of being right in His sight, not by obeying the law, but by the way promised in the Scriptures long ago. We are made right in God's sight when we trust in Jesus to take away our sins. And we can all be saved in the same way, no matter who we are or what we have done. Paul is saying that the righteousness sought by kingdom people is not attained by keeping the law. It's not a holiness acquired by doing good and trying hard. It's not even about obeying the rules. The apostle warns us, stop trying to make those strenuous efforts to please God through your own virtue. It won't happen. So we are made right with God, he says, through faith, not by obeying the law. So boasting is thereby relegated to the self-righteous. Put that down. Boasting relegated to the self-righteous. You see, arrogance is for those who have turned their religious performance into their spiritual food and water. After an acceptable show, these folks can temporarily feel good about themselves because they did well. But bragging for the one who hungers and thirsts after the Savior's righteousness, oh, it's totally excluded because it's not the religious achievement that justifies him. It's not a stellar performance that will make God love us more. We realize we can't do anything to make God love us more because he already loves us perfectly. Now, I want you to think about that. I grew up in an environment where I literally thought, not because anybody directly said it, but the implication was that if I dressed a certain way on Sunday, God would love me more. That if I read more verses, that if I spent more time praying, God would love me more. I'm here to tell you this morning on the basis of the Word of God that never changes. He cannot love you more. There is nothing you can do to make Him love you more. He loves you perfectly this morning. That just might set somebody free. It sure has set me free. Now, there's an important purpose for the law in our lives. After having said all of that, there still is. There's an old saying on the farm, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, one smart aleck farmer added, yeah, but you can put some salt in the oats. You can put salt in the oats. That is exactly how God uses the Old Testament law in our lives. It is the salt in our oats to make us thirsty for that righteousness which comes outside of ourselves. Paul put it like this, we know that the law is good if one just uses it properly. Now this proper use of the law will accomplish at least three things. In your notes, first, the law will reveal sin. The law will reveal sin. Romans 3:20, through the law, we became conscious of sin. The Pharisees believed the law was given so they could live up to it. And when they felt they had done that, then they were righteous and justified. But Jesus demonstrated by his life that the standard had been raised much higher than they had assumed. We have all failed to meet God's mark. And get this, we know we have. Deep down inside, we all know we've missed his mark. Second, the law will produce brokenness. Brokenness. Now, the secondary purpose of the law is to convince us that we cannot on our own possibly keep it. That's right. The purpose of the law is to prove to us that we can't keep it. Coming to God with our own homemade brand of holiness is just not going to work. Right after our Lord's expression of the core values of his kingdom, here in Matthew 5, 2 to 10, he confronts them with the reality that the rules cannot be kept with man's righteousness. You have heard the law of Moses say, don't murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say, if you're angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the high council. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. I think that opening salvo got rave reviews by the Pharisees and even some people in church today. Right on, Jesus. Why, there's way too much violence and murder in our society. I could check this one off the list because I'm certainly no murderer. You preach it, brother. But Christ continues with the shocking revelation that in his kingdom, get this, murder and anger are equally evil. Anger, name-calling, cursing other people, these are symptoms of hatred in the human heart. In some cases, these attitudes would lead to actual murder. But in every case, Jesus tells us they will lead to a mental kind of killing, the destruction of another person in your mind. Christ wanted the Pharisees to understand this. Although they may have enough self-control to keep from actually murdering someone, they were powerless when it came to matters of the thought life and to verbal abuse. He wanted them to candidly admit their inadequacy. The Savior wanted to hear the Pharisees say what he wants to hear us say in 2012. Jesus, we can't. We need you. Our only hope is you. As if this wasn't enough of a blockbuster illustration, Jesus quickly throws another one out there to prove that you can't come to God by the way of the law. You have heard, do not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust in his eye has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The Savior was saying, I dare you to even try this one. Don't think lustfully about that scantily clad woman walking by over there. Can you obey that law too? Any truly honest man would have to say, no, Lord, I cannot in my own strength obey that law at all. When confronted by these high and holy standards for our conduct and thought life by God's law, we are broken by the impossibility of living up to it. Wouldn't you say, dear friends, that the oats have definitely been salted? There's only one thing left to say. Truly, Jesus, my only hope is you. Think about that rich man in Matthew 19. Now, he would appear to be a seeker, ripe and ready to be evangelized. He asks the key question, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And every evangelist, pastor, missionary dreams about sitting next to someone on a plane that asks that question. I mean, come on, what must I do to obtain eternal life? But Jesus saw a major crack in that foundation. This man was thoroughly convinced that eternal life was obtainable through his own efforts. Notice again, what must I do to obtain eternal life? So Christ used the law to reveal his sin and hopefully produce brokenness. The master went down through the list with him. Have you murdered anybody lately? Nope. Any unfaithfulness to your wife? No way. Stolen anything in the last 12 months? Not even a box of Kleenex from a motel room. Have you lied about anything this week? No, sir. Well, maybe about the Kleenex. Have you honored your parents? Yeah. In fact, I've been keeping these commandments from my early teens till now. I've been a good kid in the youth group. So, what do I still lack? Christ answers by pushing the only buttons that work on an avowed legalist. Give them more to do. Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor. Oh boy, this man's wealth, you see, was the very source of his life. It was his food and water. He simply couldn't give that away. So it says he left in sadness and frustration. Now, for the sake of a deeper exploration of this principle, I want to pretend the rich young man did exactly as Jesus commanded. Well, I just finished selling everything I own. Proceeds have been dropped off at the county welfare office to help the homeless. What would our Lord have said to that? Great job, man. You did it. Now you're going to receive eternal life. I don't think so. Christ would have given him even more to do until at some point this man would have been forced to say the magic words, I can't. My only hope is you. So the law reveals sin. It produces brokenness. Third, in your notes there, the law will drive us to Christ. So the law was put in charge to drive us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Galatians 3:24. The New American Standard Bible uses the term tutor here. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. And this was a reference to an employee of the wealthy landowners. The Greek word here is pedagogos. The tutor's job is to drive the master's children to school. In the same way that a herd of cattle is driven, okay? With switch in hand, the tutor led the kids down the path to school. Now, the kids wanted to go fishing, swimming, they wanted to play with frogs, anything to keep them from hitting the books. So the tutor herded them along until they arrived at school. Friends, the purpose of the law is similar to a tutor. It will so thoroughly convince us that we can't please God on our own that it will drive us to our only hope, Jesus Christ. And you know, churches too sometimes have to come to this crisis. In fact, every church that I've helped as an intentional interim has had to come to this point. We can't do church in our own power. We relinquish control. Our only hope is to submit to the Lord of the church. And then a beautiful thing happens because it's no longer my church or your church. It's His church. By the way, did you know that this morning that CMBC is not your church? It doesn't belong to you. Jesus bought and paid for this church with His own blood. It's His church. We must always remember that. Fascinating progression taking place as we wrap this up this morning. It starts with brokenness because blessed are the poor in spirit. As we're broken, we're free to get outside what's going on really inside, that is, to mourn. Mourners are characterized by meekness. There is this gentle, teachable spirit about broken folks. And joy comes in that mourning. And these broken, mourning, meek ones will hunger and thirst after His righteousness because they now know it's the only version of righteousness that really satisfies. When we cry out to God and say, I've done the best I can, but I can't do it, all heaven rejoices. You see, that's the evidence that we get it. As we stop trying to fulfill the law through the flesh, we are ready to drink from a well that will quench our thirst forever. I'm a career Christian, like many of you. Grew up in a minister's home, grew up in the church nursery. I know what it feels like to have Bible verses crammed down my throat that I didn't care about and to go to meetings that I didn't want to attend. I was rehearsing my weekly schedule with someone not too long ago. Growing up, I was Sunday school on Sunday school, then Sunday morning worship, youth group at 6, evening service at 7. Wednesday night was prayer meeting. Friday night was some kind of youth activity. Week in, week out, that was my life. Many times I wanted to get away from all of that and just find out what is real for me. I think preachers' kids, missionaries' kids sometimes struggle just a little bit more with this than others because of the environment in which we've been raised, sometimes feeling like we're in a bit of a glass house. It's not always an easy thing. During my days at Asbury College, God began breaking me. A real spiritual revolution began. I noticed for the first time in my life, there was this hunger. It wasn't for religious stuff. It wasn't a desire for more Sunday school classes or awards to prove that I had all the right answers. No, no. It was a craving for God Himself. I wish I could say this passion for God has continued unabated for all of those years since the 1970s. But there have been the same peaks and valleys in my life that everyone in this room can relate to who has been in this way for many decades. And yet today, the word to all of us is still the same. Blessed are those who realize their need for God. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those whose hunger and thirst is for His righteousness. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, in reality, there is no other righteousness but yours. You made so very plain that the righteousness of the Pharisees was just not good enough. And so my prayer today is that we will get a handle on this, that you will transform our hearts. I pray for that person who's been trying to do things to get you to love them more. Would this be the day, the beautiful day, when they realize that there is nothing they can do to get you to love them more because you love them perfectly and it cannot be improved upon. It cannot be intensified or quantified. How we praise you, Lord, for that. As we sing this song, may our hearts be strangely warmed for Jesus' sake. My prayer for you this morning as we go is that you will know the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not having a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that comes by Christ through faith and amazing grace. God bless you. You are dismissed.